Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. This morning we resume our series through the book of Revelation. We will begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 15, and we're actually going to read a lengthy scripture this morning, all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. We will meditate on verse 1 of chapter 15, and then beginning at verse 5 through all of chapter 16. Please listen closely to God's word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we read your word this morning. We tremble before it. You are a holy God, and you are coming to judge the living and the dead. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, is it possible that our lives may be insulated here in America, surrounded with prosperity, wealth, ease and comfort of life? To a lesser or greater degree, we are all comparatively wealthy compared to many people who live elsewhere on the face of the earth. We live in relative luxury. We have science, medicine, we have hospitals, we have all the conveniences of a grocery store and a gas station. We face few, if any, of the problems of a third world country. I think in some respects we are so disconnected from the church of all ages, from particularly the persecuted church. We are so isolated and removed from the way things really are in the rest of the world. The church in Sudan, the church in Eritrea, the church in North Korea, the church in China, the church in Iran. They would find themselves much more accepting of a passage like this. And so I invite you this morning to, if you will, change your shoes and put on the sandals of Christians in Sudan, Christians in North Korea. Life is easy in America. Even if we are relatively poor, it is still quite tolerable. The book of Revelation will tear down any false illusions we have as to reality and what is. And it will remove the sweet complacency that we have living here in a place of luxury and ease. May God in His mercy this morning save us from spiritual amnesia and show us who we are and who our God is and what the end will be. The book of Revelation, as we return to it this morning, let me give you a quick summary of it. There are three major cycles of judgment. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, seven being the number of completeness and fullness. Each of these seven represents the judgments of God, beginning with the ascension of Jesus Christ and continuing to the final end when He returns. And as those cycles carry on, the judgments intensify. And there's a sense in which these judgments of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls overlap. They tell the same history, the same story, but with increasing intensity of God's wrath coming upon a fallen, wicked, and rebellious world. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we see that things intensify. Seals confirm that the judgment is coming. Trumpets warn that the judgment is near. Bowls pour out the wrath of Almighty God. So you see the progression of the judgment as it is revealed. There's a close similarity between these seven bowls and the seven trumpets in particular. But there too we still see the advancement of God's judgment. For in the trumpets, as we studied them, you might remember that when the trumpets were blasted, one-third of the world was affected. One-third of the waters were turned to blood. One-third of the world was burned in fire. One-third of the inhabitants were killed. But as the bowls pour out the wrath of the fury of Almighty God, it is no longer one-third, but it is universal. Under the trumpets, the judgment is partial. Under the bowls, it's universal. And so instead of looking at this as simply a linear history, think of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls, telling the same story of God's preliminary judgments upon a fallen world, like the birth pains of a woman in labor, culminating in now the final judgment. So for the sake of this morning's message here, we're looking at seven bowls. The first five refer to the preliminary judgments of God, and then bowl six and seven deal with the final judgment itself. Again, one other word of reminder, we'll find here, as we did with the trumpets, that the background to these trumpets and bowls are the 10 plagues of Egypt. That's sort of the paradigm that John uses in these visions. These seven bowls will demonstrate the completeness and severity of God's punishment upon a wicked and rebellious world. The theme this morning, as you'll find it in your bulletins if you're taking notes, the seven bowls of the wrath of God pour out his just judgment upon this wicked world. The seven bowls pour out the wrath of God. At verse 1 of chapter 15, and for your remembrance, verses 2 through 4 we looked at previously when we concluded the series in the spring. So we jump in at chapter 15, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." He sees seven angels. And as we will read in the following verses, in their hands are seven bowls. And in those bowls will be the seven plagues of Almighty God. And as we read here in verse 1, they will complete the wrath of God, which are the last. This brings God's judgment to a conclusion, to its end. And then as soon as John sees those seven angels coming out of the temple in heaven, verses 2 through 4 is a bit of an interlude. John likes to do this, an interlude of worship. "For we praise the name of God for his justice and his just judgments." And so heaven breaks into worship. And then John picks it up in verse 5. "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." The tent of witness refers to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. That tent of witness testifying the revealed will of God. John is saying, this is God's revealed will. This is what God is about to do. The tent of witness is opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. These seven angels are dressed in similar garments as the Son of Man in chapter 1. They look very much the same because these seven angels are the executioners of Jesus Christ, sent to unleash and inflict the world with his just judgments. And they proceed to the altar, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The reference to the bowls, of course, is that sacrificial terminology. The priests in the Old Testament had bowls, golden bowls, from which they would stand by the altar to collect the blood of a sacrificed goat or lamb or bull. And they would use that blood for various rituals, sprinkling it against the sides of the altar. So John here is taking us back to chapter 6, to the altar that was in the temple. The altar under which the martyrs are praying, "How long, O Lord?" And he sees now these seven angels given seven bowls filled not with blood, but with wrath, brimming brimming full with God's righteous rage against all that is vile and wicked. From the eternal and everlasting God. And at that moment, the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The sanctuary of heaven is evacuated before the immense majesty of God's righteous indignation. Remember, God said to Moses, "Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for you are on holy ground." And Isaiah is at the threshold of heaven and says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But the demonstration of the transcendent, righteous justice of God makes even his righteous children quake with fear. But in the moment when he is about to pour out upon the world his righteous rage, his temple is evacuated before he unleashes his wrath. And I heard a loud voice, no doubt the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, saying, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Throughout these bowls, we'll find again and again that the punishment meets the crime. And that is what God is going to be praised for in that interlude that we're going to come to. That his judgments are just. They are fair, they are right. And so as the first bowl is poured out upon the world, the punishment meets the crime. Those who bore the mark of the beast now bear the mark of sores, of painful anguish, as their bodies begin to decay upon their very skeletons. Harmful, painful sores come upon those who bore the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, remember that, was a mark symbolizing an identification with this world's worldview. Assimilation with the culture, with the norms and rituals of society, with the expectations and rituals of life here on planet Earth. Those who bore the mark of the devil's worldview and system of thought now in their flesh bear painful sores comparable to the sixth plague of boils that fell upon the Egyptians. God in the book of Deuteronomy said to Israel of old that if they would reject him, he would inflict them with sores upon their flesh. The wicked believe that by identifying themselves with the mark of the beast, with this world's worldview and system of thought, they would experience great happiness and joy. If they went along with this world's ideologies and philosophies and humanistic ways, they would live and enjoy life to the full. But now they realize as this bowl is poured out upon the earth that they had been deceived. And the very things in which they sought comfort and happiness have betrayed them. And their bodies waste away. The second angel pours out his bowl into the sea. And the sea becomes like blood, of the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. This is comparable to the second trumpet, where a third of the sea is turned to blood. But now the entire sea is turned to blood. In the second trumpet, a third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the sea creatures died. But now all life dies in the sea. We know as John communicates his vision to the seven churches, they of course read Babylon to equal Rome. And that was the immediate fulfillment of this. And we know that Rome had her prosperity on the sea. Her merchants going all over the world, bringing in the treasures around the world. Rome was the economic empire of the world, in no small measure because of the sea. But now the sea has turned to blood, spelling the destruction of Rome's economy. Rome itself is crippled. Life as it once knew it ceases. But of course, we know in the book of Revelation, the sea is symbolic of the world of evil. It is the gateway to the abyss. Satan, the great red dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. When he conjures up the first beast, which is seen to be rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its heads. The sand of the sea in chapter 17 is compared to ungodly peoples, multitudes, and nations. The sea represents Satan's dominion. And when the second angel pours out his bowl into the sea and the whole sea becomes blood, God is saying in his just judgment that Satan's dominion is being destroyed. That God in heaven will destroy the devil's kingdom as much as it will destroy Rome's power and strength. The third angel comes and he pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Again, now referencing the third trumpet, but in the third trumpet, a third of the rivers were turned to blood, and a third of the springs of water are turned to blood, causing many people to die. Of course, that even has the background of the first plague of Egypt, where the Nile was turned to blood, and all the fish in the Nile died. But now it's not one river, a big river. It's not a third of the rivers and a third of the springs. But now, with the third angel pouring out his bowl, it is all the rivers and all the springs of water turning to blood, spelling destruction. We know that fresh water is a source of life, that without fresh water, life ceases to exist. This is symbolical of the spiritual deprivation that comes in the third bowl. That the spiritual reliances that people have made, their religious refuges that they have constructed, their idolatries have deceived them, their paganism, their spiritualism, their humanism, their false religions, the cults. All of these false religions that have given spiritual comfort of some sort now evaporate under the heat of the sun. Jesus once said to the Samaritan woman, who herself was an idolater, "Ask me, I will give you living water." But when the third angel pours out his bowl, fresh water ceases. Spiritual deprivation pervades the earth. The prophets had spoken about that in the end time, when people will hunger and thirst for truth, but it will be elusive. We have here an interlude that the angel who pours out the third bowl says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." He praises God. He praises God for his holiness. That God is a just God whose eyes are so holy that he cannot look upon sin. But he tweaks the formula. Previously in the book of Revelation, it was always, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was and who is to come." But that has been removed. "Who is to come" has been removed, because now in the third bowl, he has come. He has come. You brought these judgments. These are not chance coincidences. These are not catastrophes, natural disasters. These are the judgments of God. You brought these judgments. God has begun judging the world. And so, as we continue looking at these bowls, you see a lot of this imagery of what we call today natural disasters. Fires and earthquakes and storms and drought and famine. But we know that these are all signs of God's wrath. That God is coming to judge this world. And that's what the angel celebrates. He celebrates that. You are just. You brought these judgments because you are holy. He continues in verse 6, for they have shed, the wicked people of the earth have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The punishment meets the crime. They have sacrificed the blood of the saints. Now you give them their own blood to drink. They took life. Now they can drink their own blood. It's what they deserve. People often say, want God to be fair. They don't want God to be fair in this day. They get what they deserve. And this answers the cry of the martyrs. Go back to chapter 6, because this is what is in the also in the background here. Chapter 6, at verse 9. Under the altar, this is the fifth seal. Back to the seven seals, fifth seal. We have a picture of the altar in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's judgment is postponed until the wickedness of the world reaches its climax. And then faith becomes sight and God returns in vengeance. They had been praying how long. The prayer of the martyrs in heaven is how long, O Lord, till our blood is avenged. And in this third bowl being poured out, that now begins to occur. And the altar itself, which refers to the martyrs under the altar, the martyrs concur, yes, Lord God of the Almighty, sovereign ruler of all things, true and just are your judgments. For while we may pray for the salvation of our enemies and love those who persecute us, we also know that those who touch God's children touch the apple of his eye. And he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The martyrs affirm that their prayer has been heard. Upon this altar, prayers have been offered as sacred incense. And from it, already limited judgments have fallen. The martyrs acknowledge that God is sovereign, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. These are his judgments, and they are true and just. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat and cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The sun is intensified. Solar flares lick the earth with tongues of fire. The sun, like water, is the source of life to the world. You need sunlight and you need water for life. If you don't have one but the other, life can't exist. Now the sun is oppressive in its intense heat. The world becomes an unbearable place to live. And Al Gore is finally proven true. Global warming reaches unprecedented levels, not because of too much carbon dioxide, but because of too much sin. The intense heat of the sun oppressing people, taking the lives of so many, signifies, again, as we understand symbolism, symbolizes that the very thing that gave warmth and light, that provided security and strength, now becomes oppressive to mankind. Symbolic here of the deprivation of earthly securities, the stock market collapses, fires destroy homes and livelihoods, war erupts, plagues ensue, famine destroys civilizations, lives are endangered through war and natural disaster. The life around us is dissolving at the seams. This is all taking place in the fourth bowl. And they begin, as we see here, to curse the name of God. See the backdrop of the plagues of Egypt? The plagues of Egypt were not remedial. The plagues of Egypt were not designed to bring Pharaoh to faith in Jesus Christ. The plagues of Egypt were punitive. They were exercises of divine wrath against a rebellious and wicked nation of Egypt. And the similarity continues here in the trumpets and now in the bowls. They do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but they curse God. Even as each plague hardened Pharaoh's heart harder and harder until it became as hard as granite, so as each successive bowl falls upon the earth, people become more and more incensed in their rage against God. And they curse his name, who had the power over these plagues. Atheists and agnostics and humanists alike all begin to assent that this is the finger of God, even as Pharaoh's magician said by the third plague, this is the finger of Almighty God. But they do not repent, as Pharaoh did not repent, and refuse to give God glory. The sixth angel pours out his bowl, the fifth angel rather, verse 10, pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, now dethroning Satan, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The beast represents a political worldwide system arrayed against the church. Its kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Like a light bulb about to go out, it gets intensely bright and then it goes out. So the sun in the fourth bowl is intensely oppressive and bright, and then it goes out and is extinguished in the fifth bowl. And they are plunged into darkness. The crime meets the punishment meets the crime. Satan's kingdom was a kingdom of darkness. His truths, his teachings, his philosophies were dark. And now they are thrown into darkness. A darkness like the ninth plague of Egypt. So thick that you could touch it. Like when the play is over and the black velvet curtain drops, the show is over. The curtain now falls upon the world. The show is over. The darkness is palpable. Signifying and symbolizing here the isolation and the alienation that creatures have who are deprived of God, who for eternity must grope about in the darkness of utter loneliness and fear of what is unknown and unseen, have no comfort and no warmth, no light and no heat. No pleasant place. Jesus said that in the final judgment, the wicked will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even like the ninth plague, every plague of Egypt, God was dethroning an Egyptian god. And in the ninth plague, God dethrones the Egyptian sun god Re. They worshipped Re. And God said, your God is nothing. And for 3 days, there's intense darkness. So God now, as you read it in verse 10, that the bowl is poured on the throne of the beast. God dethrones the beast and said, you who find solace and joy in culture and civilization and life here in this world system, who played the political power games, you who found your life in the policies and politics and in governments and in the powers of the world, are plunged into darkness. The beast is dethroned. They are cast into eternal doom and gloom. Curse God for their pain and their sores. Gnawed their tongues with anguish. Terrible descriptions of unspeakable pain. And again, like Pharaoh, they did not repent. The sixth bowl is poured out by the sixth angel on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. We find here in the sixth bowl that the armies of hell and earth assemble for the last battle. So with the sixth bowl, we proceed to the final judgment. It is similar to the sixth trumpet. In the sixth trumpet, four angels are released from the great river Euphrates, releasing a cavalry of 200 million warriors who kill a third of mankind. But now the sixth angel dries up the river Euphrates completely. And in the Old Testament, drying up the Euphrates was a symbol of deliverance for God's people. It became a symbol of salvation. You boys and girls remember the story where Belshazzar is partying and he sees a hand writing on the wall. And he says, what does that mean? And Daniel has to come and interpret what it means. Many, many tekel. Basically, I forget the rest of it, but he says, your name has been called and found wanting. This night, your throne will be taken from you. And what happened? What was the story behind that? Belshazzar is drinking it up and partying with all his lords, getting drunk. And Cyrus has dammed the Euphrates River and diverted it. The river went right underneath the city walls. And while Belshazzar was drunk with all his buddies, Cyrus, king of Persia, entered the city on the riverbed of the Euphrates and sacked Babylon. Destroyed it. Bringing deliverance to God's people because that same king, Cyrus, would let the Israelites go free to the promised land. Becomes a symbol of deliverance for the people of God. But this is an interesting paradox because as we read it here, it says that the river is dried up to prepare a way for the kings from the east. That's where the enemy came from. He came from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the evil triumvirate, the trinity of wickedness, Satan, satanic political systems, and satanic religious systems, the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon. Conjure up three froggy demons who go to the kings of the east and amass all these armies to gather together for battle because the river Euphrates has been dried up. It looks as if the church is deceived, has been deceived. The drying up of the river Euphrates seems to assist the powers of evil and darkness as they now, the kingdom of hell itself, the empire of darkness, and all the kingdoms of men on earth come together in one axis of evil. The frog-like demons perform signs to persuade the nations of the earth, the kings of the whole world, to assemble for the last battle, the great day of God Almighty. The demons resort to deceit, performing signs, because they have no truth to stand upon. So like a magician, they deceive and they trick. We can win this battle. This is it. This is the final battle. The victory is sure to be ours. As the Philistines mocked the Israelites, as Goliath spewed blasphemies upon Israel, so the armies of evil and the powers of hell are convinced that this is their day. They are assembled for battle. Parentheses. Pause. Jesus Christ speaks in verse 15. Look, I am coming like a thief. As Goliath taunted the Israelites and cursed their God, a shepherd boy was gathering 5 smooth stones from the brook. He didn't know what hit him. Jesus said to the church, to the persecuted church, don't be afraid. You see all the powers of evil and darkness. You see the League of Nations. You see the United Nations gathering together. You see humanism and all the world's philosophies and religions attacking Christianity, attacking Jesus Christ. And you think this is it. We're all going to become martyrs. Jesus says, I will come like a thief when I am not expected. When they think this is it and this is their game and their show. When they think the victory is already in the bag. Jesus says to us, be awake. Be dressed for action. Prepare yourselves. Keep your garments on as a way of saying, be righteous. Keep trusting and obeying. Don't give in to fear that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Don't compromise. Don't parlay and dialogue with the powers of evil. How many Christians do that in America today? Because we want a seat at the table. We want to have our guy interviewed on Fox News. We want to have our chaplain on the front news wire. We want to have our place in the White House. How many Christians today will compromise and will fudge on abortion and fudge on these other matters? Jesus says, keep your clothes on. Trust and obey. Be righteous. Be truthful. Be honest. Stay in the Word of God. Obey it. Remember, he told those parables. He told the parables of 5 foolish virgins who weren't prepared for his return. The tenants who partied while their master was away. The servant who buried his master's treasure. He tells parable after parable after parable, saying, be doing the works of righteousness. Trust and obey. Don't be afraid, because I am coming when I am least expected. Even as Cyrus invaded Babylon the night on which Belshazzar had been partying, I am coming. Be of good courage. Keep the faith. Don't give in. Don't compromise. Remember, that's the 7 letters that John wrote to the 7 churches, essentially saying again and again, don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't submit to a lukewarm, complacent, indifferent faith. It's harder to be a Christian here than it is in North Korea. It's very hard for you to be faithful to Jesus. It's hard for me to be faithful to Jesus, because we face so much temptation and so much corruption, so much worldliness. Don't succumb to the devil's temptations. Be strong in the Lord. Be pure in Christ. Keep your clothes on. And they assembled at Armageddon. John points to the fact that it is Hebrew. It's a bit of a riddle itself. Armageddon is Hebrew for Har-Mageddon, which refers to, in Hebrew, it's Mount Megiddo. But Megiddo is not a mountain. And that's why we see this symbolism is so rich in the book of Revelation. Megiddo was a plain. It wasn't a mountain. It was a plain on which Israel's greatest king, Josiah, died by the hand of the Egyptians. And so you see how ominous this is. The Euphrates is dried up. The church will be delivered. No! All the armies of the earth are assembling together. They're crossing the Euphrates to attack the promised land. The triumvirate of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet with their demons have aligned themselves with all the powers of humanity. At Megiddo, where Josiah died. But Zechariah the prophet says, as Israel would mourn the slain king who died at Megiddo, so will the church mourn the king who was pierced for our transgressions. And so you see the irony and the glory that what appears to be the demise of the church will be her victory. This is a cosmic David and Goliath moment. The Philistines are taunting and cheering and jeering. Armies have assembled at Armageddon. And the church is a small little flock about to be slaughtered and fleeced. But Megiddo, Armageddon, Jesus Christ, where Josiah fell, Jesus, greater than David, will stand and win the victory. No doubt it is called Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, because what was a plain then has now reached cosmic significance. The mountain of Megiddo, the last battle. And the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." This is the beauty of Revelation, as we often think that the last battle means we're actually going to be fighting with swords and guns. We're in camouflage and hiding in caves. We're fighting now. We're fighting every time we get on our knees and we pray the martyr's prayer. We're fighting every time we say no to temptation. Every time we say, "I will yet trust him," we are fighting. But it will be a day, as this all intensifies, where the church will come to the end saying, "We are going to succumb unless God help us. We will succumb." Don't your Christians feel this in America today? Abortion and evolution and all the false teachings and the humanists. Don't we find like the church in America today is being strangled? What is left of the church in America today? What is left of godliness? Where are the godly Christians? Where are the holy Christians? And as we approach that end day, Jesus himself said in the parable, he says, "When I return, will I really find faith on the earth?" Jesus is not optimistic like most American Christians are optimistic. He was rather pessimistic. Will I find faith on the earth when I return? So at that moment of Armageddon, as this all reaches a boiling point, a voice from heaven says, "It is done." There really is no battle, because at that moment, the smooth stone goes flying from the sling and strikes Goliath dead. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes. The great city of Babylon, the empire of evil, crushes and falls to the ground with all the cities of the nations of the earth. And Babylon herself is made to drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Judgment is rendered. The mountains and the hills flee before him. In verse 20, "There was a day in the history of the world when every mountain leapt for joy and every hill clapped its hands at the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now that he returns, earth flees before him. Mountains cannot even be found. hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fall from heaven on people, and they continue cursing God because the plague is so severe. This is the end. This is the big bang. This is the final judgment. Our God is holy, and he comes for his people. And he doesn't leave us to the ravenous teeth of the wolf or the deception of the beast and the prophet. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude with these brief lessons. Things are going to get worse as we approach the end. But the greatest afflictions that are going to come upon this world, the greatest natural disasters, the greatest sorrows, the greatest pain, the greatest suffering is going to befall the wicked because they are signs of their impending doom. Just as the first few plagues struck not only Egypt but also Goshen, but then as the plagues continued, God separated. And in Goshen there was light. And in the rest of Egypt, there was darkness. So the greatest of all these sufferings are going to fall upon the wicked. Persecution is going to intensify as the wicked become more and more frenzied in their opposition to Jesus Christ. But do not fear. Be ready to lay down your life for him who laid down his life for you. Resolve in your hearts this morning that you would sooner shed your blood then denounce your faith. He is coming quickly. He is coming at a moment we don't expect. He has heard the prayers of the martyrs. He will destroy all the powers of evil. Keep the faith. Today is a day of grace. Today we still preach the gospel. Today we still plead with people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The narrow door is open, but it will soon be closed, and then it will be too late. And lastly, Jesus drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath for us. So we need not fear this wrath, but we might rejoice in Jesus. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. He is sovereign, and he's in complete control of all these events. He is orchestrating the end. And it will soon be upon us. May God find you dressed and prepared for action. Amen. Lord our God, we come before you and we just thank you that you love us. And while we expect things to get worse and not better, we know that you will never let our faith be reduced to nothing. That you will come and take us to be with yourself. We pray that you'll hear our prayer this morning and show us that you are holy and that you are just. We pray that many today who shake their fist at you, like Saul once did, persecuted Jesus, would be converted and born again before it's too late. Let your gospel go forth, O Lord, converting many. Just as it has converted us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.